You know, there are passages in scriptures at different point in your life that just kind of jump out at you, and this is one before us this morning that really grabbed my heart and my attention when I was a senior in college and studying the life of Christ, actually, in a course. But, you know, they did something really novel. They made us actually read the Gospels, okay? All too few Christians have ever taken the time to read through all the Gospels. We believe in Jesus, we just don't want to know that much about Him. And as I read through it, there is a line in this that really jumped off the page to me, and I'll share with that with you in a few minutes. But as we're looking at the text this morning, as I shared with you last week, we are looking at the finale of Matthew's account of the earthly ministry of Jesus the King. He has made a turn, basically, toward Jerusalem. It is leading to Jerusalem, and it's leading to the cross, and He's warning His disciples consistently about that. If you remember last week, I showed you a chart of the three great warnings in chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 20. And you remember in chapter 16, it told us from that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Chapter 17, He said that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men and they will kill Him. Chapter 20, "Behold, I am going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn Him to death," and then He adds in this situation, "and they will deliver Him to the Gentiles for the purpose of mocking and scourging and crucifying Him." Powerful stuff. And then He also raised each time, "and be raised the third day," all three times. Very important we keep that before us. When we're proclaiming the gospel, it's not the gospel if you only proclaim the cross. There's got to be an empty tomb at the end of the story. That's what gives us hope. But then the reactions are very telling. In chapter 16, in his reaction, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. I cannot imagine, I cannot accept, I will not allow this to happen to you." You remember, Peter really did do everything he could to stop it from happening. That's why he took a sword to prayer meeting. Okay? They're going to pray in Gethsemane. He is too busy sleeping to pray, but he's ready to fight. Boy, there's been a lot of Christians in history that followed Peter's example. Too busy to pray, ready to fight. That's not God's way. Well, the next time in chapter 17, when he gave the warning, they were just sorrowful. Now, that could be a fairly good thing, but it seems like, in light of what we're going to see in a minute, that their sorrow was more along the way of, "Man, I wish he could get over this. Why does he say things like that? We're not going to let that happen. That can't happen. That isn't the program. We know better than that. We're going to win this election." And so here in chapter 20, we find immediately after the warning of verses 18 and 19, in verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons." And she's got a plan, and they've got a plan, and they've got a desire, and they've got a purpose, and this is what their whole hope is. And as we look at this, we're going to look at the second half of what I'm calling a reality check for disciples. The first was the fact of the cross and the resurrection, and all the attendant circumstances. The second is this morning looking at it and saying, what practical effect should this have in my heart and your heart? And how we deal, particularly with other believers. Because as Jesus is preparing them for Him to go to the cross, He's preparing for them to live in light of the cross. And so I want to focus with you this morning on three questions, three vital questions that help us face the reality of ourselves and God and His program and how they interrelate. And the first question is in verses 20 and 21. What do you want? Have you ever asked that? I mean, you ask your kids, right? They come into the kitchen and every mom goes, "What do you want?" Because you know they want something from you. It's never Brussels sprouts. Right? It's, "Give me some vegetables, Mom." Nah, what do you want? Well, in verses 20 and 21, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to Him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Wow. You know, in Matthew, you're kind of going along, and Matthew hasn't been real concerned about the time references. But now we're getting real specific. And in the course of the flow of things for the rest of the book of Matthew, we're talking about weeks and even days. This is probably the same day, if not the same hour, maybe in the very next breath of him explaining about the cross. They come and basically show that they didn't catch any of it. Previously, things happened over months, even years, are compressed into a single chapter. But now things in the course of a day are expanded. And here they come, we want something. Okay, in light of what I've just said, what do you want? Well, what he just said had nothing to do with what they wanted. They just want a request, according to chapter verse 20. They were asking something. So it seems that they came first and approached and just made it very evident that they wanted something. He said, what do you want? Can I just say something to every Christian here? Look in the mirror from time to time and ask yourself, what do I want from God? What do I want? Parents, help your children to figure out what it is that they want. Kids are growing up today prayerless. Because the only thing they can think to pray for is, I want 20 bucks. They don't have a vision of God's plan and purpose for them, for people around them, for the church, for the family. What do you want? If God said to you today, what do you want? What would you tell them? You know, for your child to sit there and say, I want a new bicycle, is about as mature as you saying, I want a new car. What do you want? Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for a car, but there are other things on the table, are there not? And so in this incident, there's good news, first of all. There's good news and bad news. The good news is they obviously believe the certainty of His coming glorious kingdom. In chapter 19, in verse 28, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This request seems to flow out of, hey, I heard that. We're going to be sitting on thrones, and you're going to be enthroned. And it's the throne of Your glory. In fact, in Mark, he uses the terminology, your glory rather than Your kingdom like it is here. They have an end times perspective. They are sure that Jesus wins, that the kingdom will be established. And by the way, they're sure it's a literal kingdom, and He never rebukes them for that. Unfortunately, as D.A. Carson says, something they think is near at hand without the cross or any inter-Advent period from the cross till today. Those weren't a part of the program. The good news, at least they believe the promise. But here's the problem. They didn't hear the whole story. They weren't listening to the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, can I just say to you, God expects you to know His Word. And if you know part of His Word and you're not integrating it with the rest of His Word, I guarantee you're going to do dumb things and you're going to say dumb things and you come to wrong conclusions. It's very important that we know His Word. And even though they treated Him as a king, they prostrated themselves. That was what was done either in worship or you do it before a king. And the fact that they came to Him with a desire related to His kingdom, they were probably treating Him like a king that He was. They knew something about Him. They just didn't know everything about Him. They wanted Him to be king. They did not want Him to be Savior, because Savior is too threatening. That's a cross. It's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant. It involves blood. Ew. And it's a threat to them as well. There's one more aspect in here I just want to throw out to you that I think is kind of fun. Matthew says it's the mother of Zebedee's sons. That's a really weird way of saying things, isn't it? It's James and John, we know, were Zebedee's sons. But he says the mother, he doesn't say the mother of James and John. I don't know why, but it's just kind of fun to refer to them that way. This is Matthew's unique way of calling her this name. But who is this woman? Who's mom? Okay? What's the identity of mom? Well, we have in the crucifixion accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, four women identified at the foot of the cross. The first one is only in John 19:25. That is Jesus' mother, Mary, the Virgin Mary. Okay, no longer a virgin most likely at this point. She had other children. And then we get Mary Magdalene clearly identified in every single one of those accounts. And then Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who is also called Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. And then in John, Mary, the wife of Clopas. That's kind of fun too, because you know who Clopas was? He's identified in Luke as one of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. And this is probably the other one who's going away very sad. It's kind of fun. So I got, so far, three Marys. And then Matthew says, the mother of Zebedee's sons, the same way as he does here. But in Mark it says, Salome. And in John it says, his, Jesus' mother's sister. There's a good chance that mom here is Aunt Salome. And that's really impressive that she's coming and bowing down. You know, my aunts did all kinds of things with me. Sometimes they made me bend over, but they've never bowed down to me. I mean, this is really something to have your aunt and your cousins come and bow down. Now, this is not absolute ironclad, definitely the way the identity is, but it seems to indicate that way. This is good things. They're treating him right, and they know something, and they're believing something of the truth. Here's the bad news. They completely ignored what he had just said. They completely ignored what he just said. Do you see the disconnect between verse 19 and verse 20? Suffering, death, mocking, scourging, resurrection. Hey! You know that glory thing? We want to be a part of that. They completely ignored it. One suggested they had been plotting while Jesus was predicting. You've been there. You've done it, I know. One preacher tells a story about taking his son on a canoe trip with a group of men. And he says, here's the guide up there giving them all their instructions. And he's figuring out which one's the best canoe. He's kind of reaching over with his foot and pulling it toward him, you know, kind of surreptitiously saying to his son, put your stuff in here. All the while, the guy's giving them instructions. He's busy plotting so he can get the best one. You've been there. You and I all know, well, okay, not all of us, but 90% of us know what it is to have somebody praying over a meal while we're figuring out which dessert we want. Oh, don't look at me like that. You've done it. Plotting while somebody else is predicting and telling us things we need to know. Our mind is focused on something else. And these guys are preoccupied with their power play. This is a power play by the sons of thunder, James and John. They were not bashful guys. You might look at it and say, well, why on earth would they think that they rate special status? Well, you know, actually they have some very good reasons, I think. Number one, they were among the first persons called to discipleship. They left the nets, they left all, just like Peter, and followed Jesus very early. They were chosen to be numbered among the 12 by Jesus. You know, there are other disciples, and Jesus picked 12 out of them. That's pretty heady stuff. And they were two of Jesus' most intimate companions, and they'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. And later on, they would be the three that were invited in Gethsemane to come apart with Jesus. Hey, they had some great relationships, great things. But then there's Jesus' question, what do you wish? What do you want? We want right and left. I know the 12 of us are going to be 12 thrones, but we want the best thrones. Now, you know, if I can bring it to, you know, in the ancient world, to be on the right and left of the king was the place of priority and prominence and power and respect and everything else. If they were Baptists, they would say, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, we want the last row by the door. You know, that's the kind of mindset. We want the best for us. And make no mistake, James and John are orchestrating this because Jesus is going to turn and talk to them and ignore their mother completely. She was just a tool to get what they wanted. That's what they wanted. What do you want this morning? I want the sermon to be over by, you know, 11:40 so that we can get to Bob Evans before the Lutherans. What do you want? What do you want? If God were to say, what do you want? Can you identify it? David could. He says, one thing I desire of the Lord. This is what I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to inquire of Him. Paul said, this thing I want. I want to be conformed to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Philippians chapter 3. What do you want? It's a huge question. It's a gut check time. What do you really want from Jesus? You know what most of us want? We want that seat. We want that special place. We want to be special. We want everybody to look at us and think, boy, they're really cool. They're really wonderful. What do you want? Well, the second question from what do you want, we rarely verbalize it like these guys did. Thank God that they did. The second question is, what will you get? Whatever it is you want, what are you going to get in the course of life? What are you going to get? You see, there are many people who have tried to move the throne from heaven to earth. And what I'm going to get is what I want. And if I just believe hard enough, and if I just annoy God hard enough, and I just, you know, press and everything else, I can get what I want. And what we always want is money and health and comfort and everything else. Well, what are you going to get? Well, there's a problem with what we're going to get. And it's in verse 22. Let me read the verse to you. But Jesus answered and said to him, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. The latter part about baptism in Mark, it probably wasn't in Matthew, but it really doesn't matter. Jesus obviously said it. But Matthew focuses on the cup. You don't know. You do not know what you ask. We've got a problem with ignorance. Do you understand how much you don't know? How often the prayers ought to be starting off with, God, open my eyes to what I do not know. Even when you know the Word, frontwards and backwards, the Holy Spirit still has to intercede with groanings that can't be uttered because you don't know and I don't know. What are you going to get? You're going to get what God has planned. The old line, how do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans. He's the one who is sovereignly in control. And we don't know what to ask for. We don't even know what we're asking for. They didn't understand what being with Jesus would mean. He's just explained it, but they're so busy trying to get past that that they don't listen to it. Because to be with him, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. They tuned out the whole suffering part. We don't know what we ask. We don't know what the significance is. You know, if God gave you $1 million, it could ruin your life. Do you know that? If he got you $10 million, it could ruin your life. I have read lottery winners after, it's the worst thing that ever happened to me, as all their friends turn on them. I love the story of the one woman. Her mother and her two sisters sued her. Because after giving them $100,000 a year for 3 years, she stopped. And they sued her. Because she owed them $100,000 a year for the rest of their lives. You don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what happened there. We don't know what our requests entail. Because when Jesus turned around and said, listen, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Oh yeah, we can do that. They hadn't even listened to what the cup was. And in Matthew, this term, the cup, is very poignant. In Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Guys, you see this cup? This represents me dying. Get this straight. And you're identifying with me in that death. Later in Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39, you know what's coming, don't you? He went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thine be done. Guys, I got a cup here. You sure you want a drink of this? Oh, yeah, yeah. Brave fools. At the Last Supper, all the disciples similarly promised Jesus they will not desert him during his sufferings. But all the disciples do within just a few hours. We don't know. We don't know. That's our problem, ignorance. We don't know. Be careful what you ask. Many times we ask in ignorance. Secondly, the problem of the inscrutable program of God. You know, God's doing what God's doing, and he's not waiting for you to pass your approval on it. It's only when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice that we actually prove out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Until then, It doesn't happen. And the problem here, you don't know the program of God. Verse 23, so he said to him, you will indeed drink my cup. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it was prepared by my Father. When he says you, in Greek it doesn't, you can't see it in English, so we don't have that distinction. It turns to plural. He's turning to the boys. You two, you're going to drink that cup. You're not ready for it, but you're going to anyway. In Mark 10, it leaves the mother out of it completely. It says Peter and John came and asked. This is just the way he did it. You're going to drink it. You're going to drink it? Yeah. Acts chapter 12, James was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. Herod Antipas grabbed him and put him to death. That's all it says. Herod Antipas grabbed him, put him to death. When he saw there was a good public reaction, he grabbed Peter too. But that night, Peter was released by an angel. Why? The plan of God. James, you're going to be the first one to drink the cup. But what about John? John lived to be 90 years old. Of course, in his latter years, he spent on the Isle of Patmos, a barren, windswept rock with no facilities, probably living in a cave, exiled. Yeah, John described himself in Revelation 1:9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the what? Tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. All of it. I'm drinking the cup, guys. I'm drinking the cup. For Christ's sake. Guys, you're going to drink the cup. But you know what? That doesn't make you special. And that doesn't give you the thrones. You know who gets to sit in those thrones? The ones my Father chose. How should you know that? You should have picked it up. Why? Remember chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. There were men who went out in the first hour, and men who went out in the third hour, and men who went out in the sixth hour, went out in the ninth hour, and then 1 hour to go, they went out, and when he got back, what did the landowner do? He was good to them. He was good to them. Because is it not my right to do what I choose with my own? Read the text again. You guys completely missed the story. My Father is the one who is sovereign here. He puts them in the seats. You don't come and put yourself there. That's His choice to elevate you. And so later Peter would write, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, when it's time, by His choice. Guys, what are you going to get? You're going to get what my Father has prepared for you, and so is everyone else. Trust Him. Whatever is right in the sight of my Father who does good to all is what you will get. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him, my friend, when you're going through various things in your life. I'm looking out at you and my heart just kind of jumps as I look at some of you and I know what you're going through. There's a temptation to say, why me? And every once in a while when I take the gloves off, I'll say to somebody, why not you? Do you think you live in a world where there's going to be cancer and illness and loss, and it's not going to touch you? This is a fallen world, my friend. It hasn't been redeemed yet. It isn't in Matthew 19:28. We aren't in the regeneration yet. Why do you deserve to be spared? That's the way we're really thinking. I did this and I did that. Why do you deserve to be spared? Don't you think your Father's got something greater things planned? He didn't spare His own Son, but freely delivered us up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? I'm convinced all things in that verse, not all good things, but everything that Jesus went through. He says, you disciples, not above your master. If they've done this to me, they'll do it to you. Listen, my friend. What do you want? What do you know you're going to get? Then the third question for the disciple is simply this. Whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? Have you settled that yet? Who were James and John serving when they came to Jesus that day? I want the front place. I want the prominent place. I want the recognition. I want the respect. I want, for me, these things. And the only person who wants things for me more than me is my mama, so I'll get my mama to ask on my behalf. Ladies and gentlemen, look at verse 24. When the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I love that line. They wanted the same thing. The great challenge of discipleship is to get off of me, to wean me off of myself. I love the picture in Psalm 131 where David says, like a weaned child upon his mother, so is my soul upon me. I'm no longer feeding off of me. Because the king is not taking a self-serving pull. Read through the whole of the Bible and you'll find that more times than not, God is not impressed with a majority vote. 10 spies said, we can't take the land. 2 say we can. God says, you're going to get judged for listening to the 10. Korah's rebellion. We got a whole bunch of people. People are always doing this. Pastor, I talked to so-and-so. We agree. We're going to do this. That's good. That's nice. I care about your thoughts. But there's more than just the two of you, or the three of you, or the four of you. We're not doing all this simply by polls. And when we get in that mindset, we're not serving Jesus Christ, we're serving self. W.A. Criswell, a great pastor from First Baptist Dallas, said this, the fact that the other disciples were angered at James and John shows that they were in heart and spirit no better than the two brothers. They all wanted first place. They all wanted first place. Amazing how many people in the church are continually saying, who do you think you are? And the way people treat them. Well, who do you think you are? Well, and we present all our bona fides of why we're more important than somebody else. Watch out. The king's not taking a poll. If we're going to serve him, we serve the king by serving people. We serve the king by serving people. By the way, the Apostle Paul grabbed a hold of this truth and he wrote it to the grave. Read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians chapter 3, 2 and 3. Paul comes back over and over. You want to be great? Be a servant. Look at what Jesus had to say. He says, first of all, we're not normal. Okay, again, I'm sorry for my hobby horse, but please, 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 every time you say, I just want them to be normal, wash your mouth out with Scripture, okay? But Jesus called them to himself and says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Listen, you know how everyone does it, and you will not do it that way. Oh, this is so crucial. You know that everybody manipulates other people for them to get a position of power and authority. And then those words, it shall not be so among you. That's what grabbed my heart in college. It suddenly hit me. I can't do things the way everybody else does it. I can't do things the way the world does it, the way the government does it. Can't do that. Now, there's a number of ways he could have said this. He could have said, it should not be like this among you. That would be a suggestion or, you know, with a gentle command. He could have said, thou shalt not do this. That would be an absolute command. But this is a future tense. It will not be like this. Well, what if it is? You know what happens? You've got the Lord of the church, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Jehovah of eternity says, I will be against you. I cannot warn you sternly enough about this. I cannot warn you sternly enough about this. In the course of my life, I've seen many people get self-important in church, start causing problems, start putting themselves up as more important than other people, and more say than other people, and more authority than other people, and try to force everybody into their line. And here's what I've seen every single time. They've paid the price in their family. The children grow up at least not caring about Christ, if not absolutely rebellious to him. When Christ isn't first, he's not anything he should be in our lives. We pass that to our kids, if nothing else. Here's the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the what? Lord. That's what we preach. Don't tell me just call him the Savior. He's Lord. And ourselves, your bond slaves. We are your servants. For whose sake? For his sake. See, many people want to turn everybody in the church into their servants for their sake. I want you to make me happy. I want you to make me feel fulfilled. I want you to make me feel important. I want you to tell me how wonderful I am. No, I want you to help me be what Christ wants me to be. That's not normal out there in the world. You know, by a biblical standard, if you are a supervisor and the people that you supervise are not succeeding and growing and advancing in their lives, you're a failure, even if the company gives you rewards. Do you know that? You can't do it like the rest of them. You got a different Lord. You're serving someone else, not me. We're not normal. Instead, we pursue excellence on the King's terms. Verse 26 again. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among him, let him be your slave. I want you to circle a couple words if you're not opposed to doing this in your Bible. Go back up to verse 21. Jesus said, "What do you wish?" Circle or underline the word wish. And then somehow draw a connection down to verse 26. Or 26. And the word desires, but whoever desires. In Greek, they're the same word. What do you desire? We want the best place. Jesus says, whoever desires to be great, he is dealing with their heart and their mindset. It can be translated desire, it can be translated wish, it can be translated want, but it's the same word both places. He says, I know what's going on in your heart. This is what you want. You want to be great. If you want to ever see that as a possibility in your life, then you need to become a slave. Verse 26, the word servant is doulos, slave. When Pastor Ryan has doulos day, it's slave day. Let's go find somebody to tell us what to do that we can serve. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your household servant. The word is the word from which we get the name deacon. Diakonos, a person who waits on tables. These are the great people in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ. Because kingdom greatness is measured by the yardstick of humility. Go back to chapter 18, lest you become like a child and are converted. See, the King's terms for excellence are as follows. Number one, live like slaves, not like senators. Saw a cartoon that showed the Capitol, and it says, having exempted themselves from every other law, senators just voted to exempt themselves from the law of gravity. Oh, we're here for the people. But the people can't have our health plan. People can't have our retirement plan. No, don't live like a senator. Live like a slave. That's what he says. A great person has to choose to be a slave. You want to be first, you need to be a deacon who waits on the tables. And the deacons, the servants, the household, table waiters always eat last. But in God's kingdom, he says, I will put you first. And then serve, ultimately, verse 28, like Jesus, just as. In the same manner, same mindset as Jesus. Paul put it in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. As wonderful as he was in truth, he laid it all aside. Became a human, and not just a human, but a slave. And was obedient to death, and not just death, but the death of the cross. There are two qualities that he wants you to emulate in Jesus. Number one is just be a servant. You know, when you get to the Last Supper, what's really sad is in Luke 22:24, it says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. They couldn't get it straight. Even with what we're seeing here today, they didn't get it. Still arguing about who's number one. I'm number one. But then Jesus said to them in verse 27, who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves, who waits on the table? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Who are you following, O disciple? Who are you learning from? This Savior, this Lord, who is here as a servant? And now he's a servant, but he's also a substitute. Verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And those are the verb forms of the word deacon to wait tables, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's not a servant, he's a substitute. The word ransom refers to that which was paid to buy a slave for the purpose of freeing them. Can I point out to you something that should be obvious, but most Christians are missing? If you're ever going to be a forgiving person, you've got to be willing to pay the price. Forgiveness always costs the one who forgives. If you borrow $100 from me, you come back and say, I can't pay it, and I forgive it, who's out the $100? And if you're a sinner and lost and deserving of death, and a substitute has to go for the cross for you, who is out their life that didn't have to be? The Savior. He says, unless you're going to be my disciple, you got to learn what forgiveness is like. It costs you, my friend. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. To forgive is to be willing to take the price of the one who has wronged you and pay it yourself, biblically. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, even though he never transgressed a single commandment. And he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Again, who is it you're following? Who do you serve? Who do you claim as Lord? What was he like? Is that what you're like? Is that what I'm like? Whoa. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He took our place. He is our substitute. Boy, they're serving and then they're serving. I will pay the cost of your failure. And he says, that's who I am. My friend, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're following Jesus Christ, you will in the end be like your master. And if you're like your master, what kind of person will you be? A person who forgives at their own cost. Most of the time today, what people want to do is, I'll forgive if you pay enough cost and misery and tears and blah, 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 grovel enough. You know, if you pay a high enough price, I'll forgive you. Can you get a feel for just how hard this was for the Lord? He's going to the cross. No man was going to take his life from him. He's going to lay it down. He's going to choose this. He's going to the cross. And the disciples are squabbling and squabbling and squabbling over position and prestige and power and respect. And he's going to the cross. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be crucified. And the disciples are going, I get to be first. Can you imagine how lonely this was? One commentary put it this way, the loneliness of the passion narrative begins here. Later, Peter and the same two disciples who wished to sit at Jesus' right and left in the kingdom sleep as Jesus agonizes in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to sit on the throne. I don't want to kneel at the throne. As he has predicted, Jesus does not sit on a throne in Jerusalem, but is crucified, not, if I can put it this way, between two disciples, but between two thieves on his right and left. We're able. Yeah, but you won't. The disciples' insensitivity to Jesus' priorities is shocking both then and now. Reality check, ladies and gentlemen. What do you want? What do you want? Simple answer to that would be, I want the fullness of Jesus Christ to be seen in my life. What are you going to get? Everything that a good God has prepared for me in His program. Whom do you serve? Jesus Christ and the people to whom He sent me, I do not serve myself. We come face to face with that, my friend. We come face to face with reality and all that needs to still yet be done to save us from our sin in our daily experience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not letting us coast. Thank you for your disciples recording their own failures, their own folly, that we might learn by it, because they became men who knew what grace was all about. Lord, thank you for a reality check. What do I want? What do I understand I'm going to get? And what do I serve? Who do I serve? Father, transform our hearts and our lives through these simple questions, that we might answer them before your throne with integrity and honesty, and change, even as disciples had to change. I pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.